It's no surprise that visits to national parks have surged in the past year because there hasn't been much else to do. But did you know that according to the National Park System, 6 people on average die per week in parks across the country? And that seems really high. And a report came out recently that ranked the deadliest national parks in America over the past decade. At the Grand Canyon, 134 people have died since 2010. Yosemite is next with 126 deaths. Yellowstone has had 92 deaths. And now, lest you think that our national parks are cursed, the second leading cause of death in these places was listed as natural causes, which was just edged out by death due to falling. And motor vehicle crashes and drownings were high on the list, too. So if you're healthy and careful, I'm sure you'll be fine. But if you're really interested in cursed national parks, then try this one on for size. Someday I would love to visit Petrified Forest National Park in Arizona. From what I've heard, it's absolutely gorgeous. Long ago, remnants of broken logs were washed upon the shore by an ancient river that formerly ran through northeast Arizona. And over the course of thousands of years, colorful materials have absorbed into the porous wood, and they crystallize into beautiful pieces of solid quartz. So there would be no better souvenir to display on the living room mantle than one of these rainbow rocks. But there's only one problem with that. Taking rocks out of the Petrified Forest is a federal offense. But guess what? The Petrified Forest is a big place. Covers over 346 square miles, and no one is there to police it. So the honor system is in place. And you know as well as I do how well the honor system works. People swipe as many rocks as they want, and no one ever gets caught. At one point, park officials believed that several tons of rocks were being lifted. So park rangers had to do something in order to preserve the forest. At first, they put up big imposing signs that warned of dire punishments for stealing the rocks. But people aren't afraid of signs, so that didn't work. So next, they tried superstition. Over the years, a rumor had developed about a curse befalling the park's hapless rock thieves. Maybe a family member would suffer an untimely death. Perhaps they'd lose their job. Maybe their homes would be foreclosed on. And these unfortunate occurrences happen to people all the time, but humans can't help but look for rationale behind life's tragedies. We don't like to think that bad things just happen for no reason. And once someone links their bad circumstances to a bad action in the past, then suddenly everything bad is seen through the lens of some jinx. So people would mail the rocks back to the park from time to time, along with letters of apology. As a result, in an attempt to dissuade would-be rock thieves, park rangers displayed these apology letters in the park's welcome center as a warning. Some of these posts were quite cute, like this one from a young man named Andy, who he said, "Dear manager, I am sorry I took this. I'm only 5 years old and made a bad mistake." Others of them were kind of comical. Someone said, to whom it may concern, "Take these miserable rocks and put them back in the Rainbow Forest, for they have caused pure havoc in my love life." Some were heartbreaking. "Please put this back so my husband can get well. I tried to keep him from taking it." Signed, distraught wife of Sacramento, California. And still others of these letters were kind of messed up. Someone said, "I'm at your mercy for what I did. If you think I should pay a fine or go to prison, I'm at your mercy. And you have my address. We'll be waiting to hear from you." But one concise letter seemed to sum up the experience of all these tortured souls. It said, "They are beautiful, but I can't enjoy them. They weigh like a ton of bricks on my conscience. Sorry." Of course, the park rangers didn't believe in the curse, but it didn't matter what they believed. What mattered was what the visitors believed. Well, this new approach didn't seem to lower the rate of theft. In fact, the posting of these papers seemed to have the opposite effect. They seemed to normalize the ideas of stealing rocks. Others presumably took rocks out of spite because they were going to defy the silly notion of a curse. So eventually, they stopped displaying the letters. Nonetheless, rumors of the curse were not so easily dispelled, and people continue to send back their ill-gotten souvenirs. Some thieves even include detailed maps of where they found their rocks, so the rangers can return them to their original site. Unfortunately, the rocks can never be returned. It would spoil the integrity of the scientific research at the park. So the rangers have decided to toss all of these returned rocks into what they call a conscience pile, which is prominently displayed along one of the main roads. Instead of trying to scare people, they now simply appeal to the individual conscience of each visitor, and that's probably the best way to do it. But what I find so interesting is that these rocks are caught in some sort of geological purgatory. Their previous possessors desperately want to make things right. They have tried to make some sort of atonement, but ultimately, despite their best efforts, atonement is out of their reach. Simply impossible. There is nothing more that can be done. And this is true in all of life. Some actions can't be undone. And these shiny rocks and scraps of notebook paper are vivid reminders of this. Perhaps you've felt the torture of a bad conscience. Sometimes there's nothing you can do to make right the sins of your past. But the Apostle Peter has some good news for you today concerning this passage. You can find relief from your sorrow, but you must look beyond your own efforts. This is the lesson of rock, paper, and sinners. We're halfway through our first series of messages for 2021 entitled Weight of the World. We all carry around excess weight, but we're not talking about physical weight. We're talking about emotional and spiritual weight. We have so many responsibilities. We have the weight of conscience. We have the weight of sin. And Peter wanted his first century readers to unload this weight. We were never meant to carry around the weight of the world on our shoulders. And so maybe it's time for all of us to shed a little weight in 2021. As we've been seeing in our series these last few weeks, our attempts at shedding this weight will lead to pushback from the world's institutions who put the weight on us. You see, the love, joy, peace, wholeness, and contentment of the Jesus life leads to personal freedom. And as such, our world's institutions, whether they're political, religious, business, education, or whatever, see these principles as an impediment to their power if they're so inclined. So we've been encouraged by Peter to follow our conscience in relation to these institutions. By all means, if at all possible, we're to submit to their authority in order to live peaceful lives, but we must follow our conscience first. Unfortunately, we've all failed to follow our conscience all the time in both our public and private lives, and we feel bad about it. Perhaps you've tried to put the rocks back, but no letter of apology can undo what you've done. Mere words on a piece of paper can't change the past, and there's no feeling in life more hopeless than a bad conscience. But there's hope. Just ask the Apostle Peter, because there was no sinner who knew the weight of these conscious rocks better than him. And so I'm going to encourage you to turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. You can also look up the passage on your smartphone or tablet. That's fine. And in your bulletin, there are notes if you'd like to write some things down. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. As we read through our passage today, I want you to notice that several times Peter mentioned the value of having a good conscience. And this was important to Peter because he was painfully aware of what it was like to have a bad conscience. We remember the story, right? During Jesus' trial, which was probably the master's time of greatest need, Peter denied even knowing him. Let's take a quick look at it back in Luke 22. It said, "Still another insisted, 'Certainly this man was also with Jesus, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Now, Jesus, of course, would go on to forgive and restore Peter after the resurrection, but there's an interesting oral tradition from this time that described how Peter, for the remainder of his life, would openly weep every time he heard a rooster crow. Now, we're not sure if this account is true or not, but such is the torment of a guilty conscience. So Peter knew what he was talking about here. And some mistakes simply can't be undone. The rocks can't be put back. And in situations like these, feelings of hopelessness begin to creep into people's lives. Now, feelings of guilt are normal. Healthy people experience guilt when they do something wrong. There's a word for people who never feel guilt. They're called sociopaths. So conscience is not the enemy. Conscience is nothing to dread. God is the one who put our conscience within us, as we saw a couple weeks ago. But like every other broken piece of our fallen humanity, sometimes these good natural feelings can go haywire, turning people into some sort of emotional hypochondriacs. They're constantly and disproportionately tortured by their consciences from the sins of their past. And the fact that they cannot fix those wrongs furthers their turmoil. But as we'll see from today's passage, there's good news. Peter was able to overcome his bout with conscience. And that means there's hope for you and me and everybody else too. So let's look at the passage. 2 Peter chapter 3, picking up our series in verse 8. Peter writes to these people, he says, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, we haven't heard Peter talk about conscience yet, but it's coming. First, though, Peter talked about how a believer should respond to outside attacks on his character and credibility. And this, in turn, revealed a lot about the state of a man's conscience, as we'll read about in just a moment. After all, as Peter said in verse 12, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." In other words, it's God's opinion of a man that really matters. And he sees everything. He sees what's happening on the inside. So if a man's conscience is good, then he will be at peace with God. His character will shine through, and he won't feel uncomfortable when someone tries to slander him. He'll blow it off because God knows the truth about who he is on the inside. However, if a man has a bad conscience, which I would probably say incorporates many of us, then some of these attacks may hit a little too close to home. And they may serve to aggravate his guilt. And he'll either wilt under the pressure, scared of being exposed, or he'll get defensive and strike back like a caged animal. The Apostle Paul was constantly under attack by the religious establishment. He was always being accused of things he didn't do, yet even under the most intense examination, he did not fold, nor did he retaliate. So what was the secret to his measured responses to this criticism? What allowed him to take these accusations in stride? Well, it was a good conscience. Look at his calm response after being slandered before Governor Felix of the Roman Empire in Acts 24:16. He says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." Paul knew who he was. He knew that he had not done anything to warrant these attacks, not even in secret. So all he had to do was tell the truth. But for most of us, criticism really stings, doesn't it? It stings so badly because deep down, we know that the critics are right, or at least they're close. And it's only a matter of time until the detractors hit the nail on the head and we'll be exposed. So the person with a guilty conscience either backs down at the first sign of criticism or he lashes out. So if we don't take criticism well, the problem may be conscience. So think for a moment about how you respond to disparagement. Most people tend to quit, hide, run away, or get defensive and angry and hit back. But that's not the natural response of a healthy person. It's the response of a person with a guilty conscience. And so, since most of us do that, myself included, maybe there's a conscience issue there. But the problem is the voice of conscience is very subtle. It's often just under the surface of consciousness. And maybe you've never linked your reaction to criticism with the state of your conscience because you've instinctively tried to bury your conscience over the years. I get that. You know, we can try to bury our conscience with busyness and distraction. We can try to bury our conscience with alcohol and drugs. We can even try to bury our conscience with good works and religion. And we don't even know that we're doing it. But our conscience is always there, whether we acknowledge it or not. Many of you were probably forced in school to read Edgar Allan Poe's short story, The Telltale Heart. And if you've read it voluntarily, then respect to you. It's the fiendish tale of an old man's murder as told from the perspective of the killer. The narrator relays to his audience how he killed a man with whom he lived simply because he was creeped out by his cloudy blue eye. After working up the nerve, he attacked the old man while he slept, and then he dismembered the old man's body in the bathtub and buried the remains under the floorboards of his house. It's a beautiful story. But it seemed like the perfect crime. Unfortunately for him, a neighbor heard the old man cry out in the night and called the police. But this didn't seem to concern the narrator. He was as cool as a cucumber, at least at first. He even invited the police to come in and sit down directly over the spot where he had hidden the body. And the narrator's conversation with the police was so genial and convincing that they suspected nothing. But toward the end of their visit, the narrator started hearing the beating of the old man's heart from underneath the floorboards. It was quiet at first. No one could hear it seemingly but him. But the sound became so intrusive that he couldn't remain silent any longer. It grew louder, louder, louder. And still the men chatted pleasantly and smiled. Was it possible they heard not? Almighty God, no, no, they heard. They suspected, they knew. They were making a mockery of my horror. This I thought and this I think, but anything was better than this agony. Anything was more tolerable than this derision. I could bear those hypocritical smiles no longer. I felt that I must scream or die, and now again, hard, louder, 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 louder. Villains, I shrieked. Dissemble no more. I admit the deed. Tear up the planks. Hear, hear. It's the beating of his hideous heart. You see, though the narrator tried to bury his conscience both literally and physically, it refused to be silenced. And it's not unusual for sinners like us to try to bury our conscience rocks in the desert. But your conscience is a part of you. You cannot escape yourself, nor do you want to try. See, the voice isn't necessarily loud, nor is it obnoxious. You may not even be aware of it consciously, but it will not be ignored. And that's our main point from today's passage. And it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, voices of conscience make subconscious noises. Voices of conscience make subconscious noises. There's a survival show on the History Channel called Alone. It's also on Hulu if you're interested in watching it. But this isn't like the survivor show on CBS where the cute girls sun themselves in tube tops on the beach. This is a real survival show. First season took place on Vancouver Island, British Columbia, which is known for its cold, rainy weather and dangerous wildlife like bears and cougars and wolves. And 10 men were dropped off in the wilderness several miles apart to ensure complete isolation from one another and from civilization. Contestants would choose 10 of 40 pre-approved survival items to take with them. But other than that, the only rule was to survive. The participants were also given a camera and camera equipment to film their experiences and record their thoughts. So there's no cameramen. These guys were completely alone. And their only connection to the outside world was a satellite phone that they could use when they were ready to tap out and needed rescue. And they were warned up front that the competition could last for months. But the last man standing would win $500,000 and be declared unofficially the manliest man in the history of the world. And these guys were the real deal. They're not like you and me. I mean, they were experienced survivalists, hardcore hunters, trappers, outdoorsmen. Some were ex-military. And they all believed that they could survive in the wilderness indefinitely. But it's amazing how fast they crumbled. One guy quit the first night because a bear scared him half to death. Another guy quit shortly thereafter because he couldn't stand the total darkness in the woods at night. And then there's a guy who accidentally drank salt water and started hallucinating. But a pattern started emerging as the days dragged on. These guys were okay with being hungry, thirsty, cold, wet, uncomfortable, no problem. Physical pain was bearable. But the psychological pressure became intolerable. It's an absolutely fascinating case study on human nature. And one of the more prevalent psychological pressures some of these men had to endure was the guilt of their consciences. On more than one occasion, they brought up how the misdeeds of their past, which they thought they had buried long ago, suddenly came back to haunt them. And these weren't criminals, mind you. Most of them were just ordinary family men. But all alone in the wilderness, they couldn't drown out the subconscious noise of their conscience. They couldn't distract themselves with modern technology, work, entertainment, or conversation. They couldn't ignore the still small voice inside any longer. And these rugged outdoorsmen openly wept on camera. To be honest, it's a little uncomfortable to watch because we know the very same thing would happen to us if we were forced to shut everything out. And this is what it was like for the people in Peter's day. They lived very simple lives, and when it got dark, there was nothing to do but sit with your thoughts. There were no books, no lights, no artificial noise, and so their individual consciences were front and center, and they had to deal with it. But for us, consciences are muted. They subtly clatter underneath a thick layer of distraction, and so we don't have to deal with it. We don't think. And I'm convinced that much of our anxieties and neuroses and depression that we feel every day stem from a bad conscience. The Apostle Paul alluded to this, Romans 7:23. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, wretched man that I am. And it's not like we've murdered people, but we've all done things that we regret. And these rocks will continue to rattle around in the recesses of our hearts, disquieting us. But there's hope. Some of you, you want to leave right now because you understand the truth. But I'm telling you, there's hope. Just hold on. Because Peter, despite his past misdeeds, was able to recover a good conscience, as he proclaimed in the next section of our passage today. Let's pick up the passage, 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Peter says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So Peter had found the same secret that had sustained the Apostle Paul. And if you think you have bad things on your conscience, just think of the things Paul did. When you are slandered, a good conscience saves you. When you suffer, a good conscience lifts you up. So when you have a good conscience, you are invincible. You are impervious to outside attack. If you know you're okay on the inside, then you just, those outside blows don't hurt as bad. So no matter what you've done in the past, you can do what's right today. If you feel guilty because of some current addiction, then get help. If you feel guilty for presently cheating on your spouse, then stop doing it. And that's simple enough for the things we're doing now. But what about the guilt we feel for those things we've formerly done? We can't go back, and that kills us. If we could go back and do it over again, we most certainly would. But it's impossible to put the rocks back exactly the same way we found them. Some of us have screwed up our families, beyond repair, and our pasts are littered with broken relationships. Some of us have cheated or stolen from our employers. Some of us have maybe been legitimately lousy parents, and maybe we've bullied people. We've embarrassed our families. There's divorce in our past and accidents and all these other things, and the guilt just won't go away. We keep hearing the voice of conscience in our heads. We keep trying to distract ourselves, but the rooster still crows. Solomon said this in Proverbs 10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. And some of you may be thinking that this all sounds a little melodramatic, and I hope you never have to deal with a guilty conscience. But for those of you who are sensitive towards God and know yourselves well, you know how real this is. And it would probably be more real to all of us if we weren't constantly sidetracking our minds with all the trappings of the modern world. So if this is you today, then I want you to know again, unequivocally, that there is hope for you. Your conscience can be cleansed, but you must look beyond yourself. Let's see how Peter got to where we want to be. Okay, here's the money passage, starting back up in verse 18. Peter said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Now, this section is weird, and it's hard for us to understand. But there are many places where the translators have struggled to put the writer's ideas into modern English. But what we got to do is just relax. It's okay if we don't understand every specific detail. Just keep the larger context in mind. Peter had just talked about the importance of having a good conscience, followed by a treatise on what Jesus has done for us. The righteous Son of God died on the cross in the place of sinners so that you and I could be forgiven. Now, I suppose that God could have just snapped his fingers and declared, "You're forgiven." But he knew that our consciences needed more than that. We need the cathartic release of guilt. That's why the New Testament presents such a vivid picture of Jesus' blood flowing down for the remission of sins. The casual observer might find it off-putting, but sinners find great relief in it because we say, "Boy, I know I deserve that, but now I'm forgiven." And the Bible promised that whoever simply believes in Jesus will be forgiven for their sins and receive eternal life. The Bible talks about it, Acts 10:43. "To him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." See, we're not saved by good works. We're not saved by making penance. Jesus promised eternal life to whoever believes in him. You don't believe it? Look what Jesus said, John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." And so listen, you can trust Jesus right now for the forgiveness of your sins, and he will save you just as you sit. You don't got to come up here. You don't got to tell me. You don't got to do anything but trust him. And we believe this wholeheartedly. We know we're forgiven by God, theologically speaking, but despite the guilt being removed in a very real way, in a very spiritual way, the feelings of guilt sometimes remain. And it's a real problem for a lot of people. Their emotional experience doesn't match their theological, real reality. And like Peter, perhaps they've done everything they can do to make amends. Maybe they've tried to make amends to God in some way. Maybe they've tried to somehow make amends to those they've hurt. And it's good to make amends with people. But listen, sometimes we just got to stop. And they keep trying to do these things because they're still tormented. And as we see from our passage today, these people aren't alone. Because we don't know exactly what happened to Jesus during those 3 days between his death and resurrection. The details are fuzzy. But what we can gather from this passage, he evidently, after he died, like everyone else, went to the realm of the dead and proclaimed his victory over sin and death to these poor souls who had been tormented by their consciences for their former disobedience. It was like a prison to them. And then Peter uses another metaphor. Just as Noah and his family were saved through the waters of the flood, we are saved by the waters of baptism. Now, our first impression of Peter's words here may lead us to believe that we are eternally saved through the work of water baptism. But that obviously contradicts the clear testimony of Jesus in the Gospels, as we've just seen, as it does dozens of other passages in the New Testament that are very clear. And so there must be a better interpretation of this passage. And when you look closely at what is actually written on the piece of paper, you'll notice that it's the symbolism of baptism, the type, what it represents as to the cleansing of our sins, saves us from a bad conscience, actually. We appeal to God for a good conscience through faith in Christ. And this is biblical. Look at what the writer of Hebrews said, 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God? Purifying our consciences is part of the salvation process. Now, we are fully saved when we trust in Jesus, of course. But one of the specific effects of that salvation is a pure conscience. I want to go back to Hebrews. He continues this in Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest, Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he, Jesus, who promised, is faithful. As we mentioned 2 weeks ago, our individual consciences are a very reliable guide for our present behavior. But as we've seen today, it's not an infallible interpreter of past offenses. We are still broken humans, so our consciences are still being sanctified. But Jesus is a rock that can never be broken. In the words of Peter in verse 22, angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him. He is the final arbiter of truth. And so if he says that I'm forgiven, then I must help my conscience yield to the words of the Lord. And that's our application from today's passage. It is in your bulletin. The application is, talk sense to your conscience. Talk sense to your conscience. You see, your conscience does a lot of talking. That's what it's supposed to do. That's why God put it there. So it's not something to be pushed away as a nuisance. It's not something, it is something with which we're supposed to interact. So when you're up in the middle of the night and all the distractions are set aside and your conscience starts to speak to you, you shouldn't be afraid of it. It's not there to make you miserable and destroy you. It's something good that is in place to help you. But sometimes you need to talk back to it. Sometimes our unbelieving hearts can defile our consciences, and we need to speak truth to it. Look what Paul says in Titus 1. Talking about false teachers, he says, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So, if Jesus has said you are forgiven, and he has said you don't need to worry about these past sins anymore on your conscience, then who are you to argue with that? Is our authority and the authority of our conscience override Jesus' authority? I don't think so. Look what Paul said in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. He's at the right hand of God, and he's indeed interceding for us. So there's a few things we need to do in light of this. And if you struggle with your conscience all of your life, I really want to help you right now. And the Spirit of God really wants to help you, because I believe you can, in a real way, walk away set free starting today. First of all, we need to evaluate ourselves, okay? Think about yourself. Are you quick to lash out after someone criticizes you? Or do you fold the minute someone censures you? Perhaps the problem is with my conscience. But remember, the voice of conscience often lurks below the surface. You may not even realize it's trying to talk to you. You may need to become more self-aware. Maybe I need to take a few minutes every day and be quiet and really listen. I might need to temporarily strip away some things. But don't be afraid of your conscience. Just embrace it head on. And if you find that you are doing something to trigger your conscience today, then stop doing it. But if your conscience is bothering you about something in the past that Jesus has already said he's taken care of, the highest authority on these types of things, right? If it's bothering you about something in the past, then maybe you need to talk back to it. Now, if you can safely make amends without hurting someone, then by all means do it. But more than that, we need to hold fast to Jesus' truth and constantly remind our consciences of that truth. The righteous died for the unrighteous, like me and like you, to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, the book of Hebrews says. So holding on to this guilt is just another form of pride on our part. It's just another sin. It's telling Jesus that I am a higher authority than he is on things like this, and so I need to let my conscience run amok and beat me up about things I've done 15 years ago. But when you conform your conscience to Jesus, then you can start to live with yourself again. Isn't that what you want? To be able to live with yourself again? Don't you want to be able to sit in a quiet room and not be tormented? When you conform your conscience to Jesus about your past by reminding it of the truth, he will sprinkle your conscience clean. And then your conscience will become your friend, a guide, and life will be good again. You can have that. We're all sinners. We all have rocks to bear. But we don't need to bear the weight any longer, thanks to the written truth by Peter on this piece of paper. The voice of conscience makes a lot of noise, but it often lurks below the surface of our consciousness. And it can cause all sorts of problems. We try to ignore it, bury it, or drown it out. So don't be afraid to just stop for a few minutes and interact with it. And if the message of your conscience is lined up with the words of Jesus, then listen to it. But if it's not, talk back to it. Talk back the truth of it. Because your conscience can be reshaped, but not by us. Rationalizing and justifying ourselves does no good. Only the Lord Jesus has the authority to mold our conscience. And thankfully, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But as we all know, not all torment comes from within. Some affliction comes from without. And so bring a friend next Sunday and read 1 Peter 4 this week, and we'll learn how Peter unloaded the weight of persecution. Let's pray. Lord, I come to you now, and God, I just want to pray for these people. And some people here, maybe they've dealt with these things, and this is just not an issue. But Lord, I know there's people here who they've, at the beginning of the service, wanted to do everything they could to run out of here because they didn't want to deal with their conscience, Lord. But Lord, that's only going to lead to more torment. I thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us and for what you say. Lord, anyone right now, they can trust you and have eternal life. And Lord, if you have forgiven them through faith in you, their conscience has no right to torment them about the past. It can only guide them about the present. And so, Lord, for those people who have just been tortured, maybe for years, maybe for things done 30 years ago, I pray right now they would talk back to their conscience with the truth of Jesus. And I pray that after they trust you as Savior, their reality and their feelings would match the reality spiritually that is true, that you have removed their guilt and cleansed their conscience. Pray they wouldn't be afraid of their conscience anymore, but they would interact with it. They would evaluate what it's saying to them, and they would let your truth mold their conscience. Set them free now, Lord, because that's what you want. Freedom and joy and peace. You want us to be able to sit in a quiet room and live with ourselves and enjoy ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that now for these people. In Jesus' name, amen.